Over the years, I've learned that there are a wide variety of views and ideas about what church is and what church should be. For many people, when they think about church, they think about the primary thing is worship. And there's a lot of different ideas about views about what worship should be. For some, they believe that worship should be new type of more contemporary worship. For others, it's the older style of worship. What's been amazing to me is that for some, that there's a movement back to what's called liturgical worship. And that's basically that there's a liturgy that's followed. Some of you grew up with that type of worship. And you stand and read things and recite things. And there's all different kinds of steps to worship. But it's the same every week for the most part. And you follow this particular type of liturgy. And there are actually some in it. Evangelical world that are actually moving back to that. But for many people, it's you gotta have the right type of worship here. You're really not a good biblical church. Now for other people, it's about evangelism. The focus of church should be evangelism. For many of those people, they're, and what became popular probably in the early 90s, maybe the very late 80s, is what's called a seeker church. And the goal of the seeker church is that everything we do in church is centered around what they call the seeker, the person who's coming that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, so that all the music, the order of worship, everything you do is centered solely around that person that's called and referred to as the seeker. In fact, some of these churches, seeker churches, in fact, many of them have focused on one particular segment of the population, whether it be age or culture, and sometimes now not so much gender, but definitely age and culture, they focus on that particular seeker. Others is missions. If you're a biblical church, the emphasis of your church will be missions, and you will give lots of money to missions, and that will be the primary focus. For other people, it's fellowship. The church is meant to be a church where there's lots of fellowship. And usually, those types of churches have a tremendous amount of activity. They're always doing this activity and having that activity. And it's just a church that's a calendar is filled with activities. Or there's another focus on fellowship is small groups. And that's been an off and on popular part of emphasis on church over the years, is we have to have lots of small groups. And so, I hear people come to our church from other churches, and I usually hear these kind of statements. Well, at our last church, we did this. At our last church, we did it this way. At our last church, this is what we focused on. As if that last church should be the standard for how all church should be done. And we fall into that mentality, when in reality, there's no church that does it perfectly. There's no church that has it all right. In fact, what we need to do, if we want to look to the standards, is that we need to come back to Scripture. And those of you who are familiar, been around Syracuse Bible Church for very long, know that the Scripture, sola scriptura, Scripture alone is our authority and our standard, even for how we should do church. And so this morning, we're going to look at a blueprint of what I think the emphasis in church should be. There can be a lot of varieties of ways that these things are done, but what are the essentials? What are the essentials? If you were to have a blueprint and you would think of a home and build a home, what are the essential things you would have to make sure you do in your home so it'll be solid, so it'll be strong, so it'll accomplish the purpose for which you're building it and be what you want it to be? Well, God gives us some guidance in Acts chapter 2, 42-47. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure how far we'll get. We'll see. And we may not get much past 42, but if that's the case, next week we'll review it and come back and finish it. But I want to think with you about the context, because it's so very, very important to understand the context of every passage when you study a passage in Scripture. This is the day of Pentecost. And Jesus had promised his followers that he was going to give them the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And he was going to pour out the Holy Spirit into their lives. And And they really didn't understand all of what that meant, which is understandable because they had never really experienced that filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit when they were placed in the body of Christ. But all of that happened on the day of Pentecost. At 9 o'clock in the morning, the text tells us, when God poured out the Holy Spirit and the apostles and possibly those with them, they spoke in tongues. There was a sound of this mighty rushing wind, and there were what appeared to be tongues of fire over their head, representing the coming and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this was a once in history occasion on which the church was born. It was at that point where they were baptized by the Spirit, which according to 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit, and we were all placed in the body of Christ." They were placed in the body of Christ, baptized by the Spirit, placed into the body of Christ, and it was at that point that ministry of the Holy Spirit began. And we also saw the filling of the Spirit, which occurred. And Peter got up, stood up to preach. The other 11 apostles were with him. And remember, Judas was gone, but they had been placed with by Matthias. And Peter stood up and he preached a gospel message, and he called them to repent of their sins, to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus, the one they had crucified as the Messiah, followed by then baptism. When we talked about that last week, the baptism never saves anybody, but you were saved, you were baptized because you are saved, you're not baptized to be saved. And they were saved that day, over 3,000 of them, and they were baptized. And then Luke summarizes, next he summarizes for us, after he tells us about the 3,000 that were saved and baptized, he summarizes for us the life of the early church. What did the early church look like? What did life in the early church look like? And so we're going to look at three things in which Luke shares with us. First of all, he highlights four essential disciplines that are needed for spiritual growth. If you want to grow spiritually, you need these four disciplines in your life. Next, he describes the vibrant community experienced in the early church. I mean, the community was vibrant. It was unbelievable, the community and the fellowship. And finally, he indicates the numerical growth that had been given by the Lord. So first of all, let's begin in verse 42. And let me just read that at the four essential disciplines for spiritual growth. Then I'd like to pray and I'll unpack this verse, begin with this verse, and we'll see how far we get. First of all, verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, they were continually, every word here is important. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. Lord, as I unpack this passage this morning, I pray that the Holy Spirit you would work in each and every heart today. Lord, we all come with different needs today. Some have come needing your encouragement, and I pray that the Holy Spirit you would do a supernatural work of encouragement in those hearts. Some may have came here today struggling and facing difficulties or trials, maybe challenges and temptations. Lord, we all face that every week, but I pray that you minister to each and every person. Maybe some are here today joyful over your blessings. And again, meet our needs wherever we are at. Maybe we're struggling in our walk with you. I think that's true for all of us at different times, in a different context, in a different way. And so, Lord, I just pray that you meet each and every one of our needs as we study this text today. In Jesus' name. As we look at verse 42, we find out that the early church, it begins, they were continually devoting themselves. Now, one of the things that I want you to understand is what they were doing was new. Although they were very religious people, these were people that the typical Jewish child grew up going to the synagogue where they were taught. And many of them learned the scriptures. They had to memorize parts of the scriptures. And those, of course, that would continue on in some type of ministry became rabbis or belonged to one of the religious groups. But the people were very religious. In fact, the people that were saved here, the 3,000 plus, were there because of a religious festival of the day of Pentecost. And they were there to celebrate that. And it was one of the three celebrations that all Jewish men were required to attend at the temple every year. And so it's important to understand these were religious people. But I gotta tell you, there are many religious people that are going to churches today that don't come to Savior. They're doing religious things, they have religious commitments, they do religious ceremonies, just as these people would have been true of these people, but they didn't know the Savior. But on that day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that message, and the Holy Spirit had been poured out, over 3,000 came to know the Savior that day and were baptized. And these 3,000 people were devoting themselves. And again, I don't think I can emphasize this enough. We are witnessing something amazing here. Again, these are people that have gone through the motions all of their lives. And they were transformed that day to be the Savior. We are meeting something truly amazing. And as a result, they were continually devoting themselves, first of all, to four things. First of all, to the apostles' teaching. In other words, they had memorized the law, the Torah, maybe some of the Old Testament, maybe some of the Psalms, maybe some of the prophets, which were referred to as the writing. But now, they were hungry for the Word. They had done it. They had gone through the motions. But all of a sudden now something had totally changed their life. And what was it? It was the Holy Spirit had invaded their lives. They were being transformed from the inside out. And all of a sudden they had a passion to hear God's Word taught. They wanted to hear what God had to say. They wanted to hear from Him. And they were committed, devoted themselves, persisting in the apostles' teaching. I think that that's a very important statement to think about for just a little bit. In the church today, God has gifted many different people with different gifts. I believe that I've been gifted with the gift of teaching, and because of that, I have a passion to study God's Word and to communicate it. But notice who was doing the teaching initially. It was the apostles. Now, we know the Holy Spirit came on people that day, and many of them would have been gifted as teachers. But it was the apostles' teaching. Now, why is that important? Because God had given the apostles, the New Testament was not written yet, so all they had was the Old Testament. They didn't have this New Testament portion of Scripture. All they had was the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written, but it would be written. And who wrote the New Testament? Who were the human authors? Well, the apostles and their close associates. And so initially, in the early church, it was the apostles' teaching that was the focus. And those who were teachers would have taken the apostles' teaching and communicated to others, just like we do today in the Scripture. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching because through the apostles, they were hearing the Word of God. I love the passage in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. By the way, I think the letters to the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were the second and third letters Paul wrote, the first being Galatians. So it's one of his early letters. And he writes to them, he says, for this reason, we also continually thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, for what it truly is, the Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. It's God's Word that God uses to transform us. I remember the young man, and both Rachel and I, we really began a devoted walk with the Lord, much like these people here today. And one of the things that we were passionate about was the study of God's Word. And we took every opportunity. I mean, when the church was open, we were there. And if there was a Bible study, we could at all possible be in it. We were in it. And I remember there was a young pastor and his wife. When I say young, they were in their early 30s at the time, and we were late 20s, early 30s, and they came to our church. And they started a discipleship course. I think it was a sign-up pastor. I mean, like, this is exactly what I want. I want to know how to grow in my walk with Jesus Christ. I want to know Him. I want to hear His Word taught. I want to better understand it. And that was a tremendous time for us in our lives of spiritual growth. And it was because we were hearing God's Word. And again, going back to that passage in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it's the Word of God who performs its work in you who believe. You need to hear the Word. You need to study it, read it for yourself. You need to listen to it. You need to hear it taught by gifted individuals. Because these are essentials for spiritual growth. These are not options. This is not something that we can take it or leave it. The Bible makes it very clear from beginning to end that these are essentials that we need in our life. Number one, the apostles teach you. Two, the fellowship. The word for fellowship, many of you have heard, is koinonia. Going back to the study we did in our Navigate 2-7 study, it talks about it gives a picture of a wheel. There was a man named Dawson Trotman many years ago, back in the 40s and the 50s. He died in 1956. He was drowned, actually saving somebody on the lake. But Dawson Trotman was, guy got aboard him, and he just became a very devoted Christian. He ministered in particular to servicemen, people in the service, especially, I think, a lot early on in the Navy. He had a vision for reaching the world for Christ. A lot of ministries today, Navigators, I know Tracy was involved in the Navigators in on college campuses. But they have what they call the wheel illustration. And in the wheel illustration, you have Christ the center, you have four spokes. You've got the Word, you've got prayer, you've got evangelism, and fellowship, witnessing fellowship, I can't remember. And then the outside is the committed Christian in action. That's not quite the word. And think about for wheel to move, you remove one of these spokes, and what happens to the wheel? It becomes weak. You remove two of the spokes, and what's going to happen to the wheel? It's going to collapse. And that's true of this. Our Christian life, we're going to collapse our Christian life. We don't have these things in place. But fellowship, coming back to fellowship, koinonia is the Greek word. And I just mentioned that because a lot of churches have koinonia groups, and they talk about koinonia. And in one of those studies, in the Navigator study, it says, well, does this describe Christian fellowship? And they gave this illustration. And I'll just try to, I can't remember exactly, but this is somewhat what it was. So a group of Christians get together, and it's for Super Bowl party. And they watch the Super Bowl, and they have all kinds of goodies, you know, there's chips and dip, and maybe pizza, and a little hot dogs, and a barbecue hot dog, you poke with them. To get out with the toothpick, and they got all kinds of goodies, and they're having a great time, and everybody's laughing and joking, and lots of Diet Dr. Pepper, which is always important at any party. And they're having a wonderful, great time, and everybody's having fun, and one of the couples, the night's over, lots of laughing and good time, nobody gets upset about who wins and loses. And as one of the families went home, couples went home, they turned to the couple that hosted it and said, boy, wasn't this great Christian fellowship? And the question that's asked in the book, what took place? Could that be described as Christian fellowship? Well, you can think about that, and it always makes for some active discussion when you ask that question. But what is Christian fellowship? How should we think about it? That just getting together and doing things? That qualifies Christian fellowship. Yeah, you can decide. I came up with a definition a number of years ago. This is my definition. I probably heard it somewhere. I heard one of my professors one time said that creativity is forgetting where you stole your ideas from. So, you know, often if you read enough books, you're going to come up with thoughts that you think are original with you, and then many years later you go back and read the same book and you thought, oh, I thought that was my original thought. It was someone else's, and most likely they got it from someone else. So I don't know if this is my original thought, but this is the definition that I use when I think about fellowship. I think about it, I just use three words. Shared life words. Shared life in Christ. Shared life in Christ. And that can take many different kinds of there can be many different kinds of expressions of what that is. But it's shared life in Christ. And the one verse that I would use to describe what koinonia, Christian fellowship is 1 John 1:3-4. I'll just read it to you. You can write it in your notes if you want. John writes that letter to defend the deity and the humanity of Christ. Because there were false teachers that were denying the truthfulness of the nature of Christ. And so he's defending. It's called the hypostatic union, that he's fully God, fully man, united in one person without the division or mixture of the natures. And so he without mixture of the natures. And so Jesus Christ is the God man. And he's defending that, and he does it from the very outset of the letter. And he's talking about what we've seen and we've heard. He's a real person. Because there were false teachers, and they were teaching that Jesus just appeared to them. And he says, no, we've heard him, we've seen him, we've touched him. And then you get to verse 3 of 1 John 1. And he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And indeed our fellowship, koinonia, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And I think one of the greatest pictures of fellowship in the Bible to me is the evening before Jesus was crucified. If you want to really look at a wonderful picture of fellowship, by the way, in the first century, fellowship centered around food, a meal. When people fellowship, it was usually around a meal. And one of the things that you see in the Gospels is when oftentimes Jesus will be eating with sinners. And that was very offensive with what the Pharisees called sinners, or tax collectors and sinners, was because when you fellowship with someone, it meant you accepted them, you liked them. And what they were saying is, he likes sinners. Well, he did. He died for sinners. But coming back to this idea of fellowship around the meal. And so what do you see on the night before Jesus was crucified and the Lord's Supper, which we're going to talk about in just a moment, was instituted? What do you see? You see them eating. You see them talking. You see them asking questions. You hear Jesus teaching. But it's shared life. They're living life together in Christ. And that's really what Christian fellowship, again, it can be expressed in a number of different ways. But fellowship is when Christ is central and believers are sharing their lives. They're sharing their hearts, they're sharing their heartaches, they're sharing sometimes their sins. They're sharing their uncertainties about life, their questions about life. They're sharing their hardships, they're sharing their joys. Well, that's what fellowship is. It isn't just activities. It's Christian, it's shared life in Christ. And we're to do that. And I don't know that in our culture we do a great job of that. And I've had some people come and say, well, you don't have enough fellowship. You need to be having more fellowship. And usually what they mean by that, you need more activity. But you don't have to have activity to have fellowship. And by the way, don't ever think that you can't fellowship with another Christian unless it's organized and sponsored by the church. We're just to naturally get together. But one of the problems is we have filled our calendars full of so many activities. I don't know about you, but I see that through in my life and other people's lives. I remember listening to one guy, I think it was Elmer Collins many years ago, talking about one of the things that destroy neighborhoods is the garage door. He says, usually people drive home, they park and they see their neighbor, they say hi, maybe talk on the fence, and now we come home. Broken and rocked when we drive in, shut it, we don't have to talk to anybody, we're not looking, we're not to see anybody. And we do that in churches too. He called, I've never heard he called it cocooning in
know, we're busy and we're tired and we're out and we're trying to go home and food, our little things, and we don't fellowship.
And I think that that's something we need to challenge ourselves to do a better job of that. So they were devoting themselves though to this. This is something that was a priority. So when you think of that, that we're devoting, and they were persisting in it because they were committed to it, it was a priority. So they prioritized it, listening to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. You know, there's so much we could say about that, and I'm not going to try to say a whole lot, but just a little bit about that. It's likely what was taking place. Now there's disagreements, by the way, before you jump into this. There are disagreements. Some people say that, well, this is talking about celebrating the Lord's table, and other people say, no, it's just eating the meal together. And typically what you see in the New Testament, especially in Paul's description of what was taking place in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is both are happening. There is both fellowship, or there is both breaking of bread in a meal, often called the agape feast or the agape meal, the love feast, agape being love, as well as being followed by the Lord's table. And in the, you know, they didn't have churches to buildings to go to, and we'll learn that a little bit later. They went to the temple to worship in large groups, but they went to homes, and some of these homes, actually, if they're somewhat wealthy, they had a very large home, and I'm convinced that's where many of the early churches met. So there still wasn't necessarily just 5 or 6 people. There could be a group of 30, 40 people in a large home or in a large courtyard. And they would be, and I think what was taking place, this breaking of bread, is more than just eating a meal together. They were sharing a meal, but they were also sharing in the Lord's table, which had just been established, 50 days, a little over 50 days, prior to that, maybe 52-3 days prior to that, when Christ established the Lord's table. And they were, what it is, really, in many ways, it's a rehearsal of the gospel. I like that as a description of the Lord's table, because what are you doing? You're rehearsing the gospel. Unlike some who teach that those elements have some kind of power to save, or give some kind of grace, Jesus said it's really more a memorial to do this in remembrance of me. So they were getting together, and it was a rehearsal of the gospel. They were remembering what Christ had done, that his body had hung on the cross where he died and paid the penalty for their sins, and his shed blood that was shed for the forgiveness of their sins. And there's no other way of salvation other than through Christ. And so they were getting together, I believe, in larger homes, most likely. It could be smaller homes too. And they were groups of them. They were fellowshipping, shared life in Christ, one in the end. And they were eating together, and they were sharing in the Lord's table, rehearsing, in a sense, the gospel. And by the way, if there were unbelievers present, what an evangelistic time that would have been. So, 4 commitments. First of all, the apostles' teaching, their essential disciplines, fellowship, breaking of bread, and finally the prayer. And I really think that this is more than anything, this is corporate prayer. Yes, they were praying individually, we need to do that. But I think one of the things we lack, and I'm just speaking from my perspective, I think we don't do enough corporate prayer. That's something that the elders, a couple of them here, we need to talk more about. But how to have more corporate times of prayer. And it's something that I think we should do. 2 letters in Romans 12:12 and Colossians 4:2, Paul's command of the leaders of Rome and Colossae to be devoted to prayer. And it goes back to a lot of things, probably one of these commitments. All of these things. Why were they devoted to them? Because they were committed to them. It was a priority. And if these things aren't priorities, and we're not committed to them, we won't be doing them. And so, and what we're going to see, as we continue through the book of Acts, we're going to see this literally fleshed out. We're going to hear times of teaching. We're going to see times when they were fellowshipping. We're going to see times when they're breaking bread and together, and we're going to see times of prayer. All of this, it's not, this is just the description, the basic summary of the four essentials, but we're going to see them fleshed out. So, application, I told you I wouldn't get through the whole thing, and that's okay. I have to go over this morning. I need to go over it. Let's think about how do I personally apply this in my life. On the table, and I handed these out before, but on the table back here as you go out, there's plenty of these. Pick one up, each of these. It's called a weekly spiritual checkup. And this is something that we developed many years ago. And it covers a lot of areas in which we are biblically commanded in God's Word to do. And it's a way of having a personal checkup for yourself. It's like going to the doctor, and if you've ever gone to the doctor for a checkup, you know, I'm sure they have to check off lists. They take your temperature, look in your ears, whatever, back your throat, your blood pressure, all those things. Well, this is a spiritual checkup. This is something that you have to do for yourself. And there's five areas: my walk with Christ, my fellowship with the body of Christ, my uses of the resources God has entrusted me with, my use of the time God has entrusted me with, and my ministry to those outside the body of Christ. And so you go through this, and you just check. And this, you don't have to show anybody unless you want someone to hold you accountable if you can. But you can say, well, this is mostly true of me. For instance, the first one, I have had regular times alone this week with God in prayer and in His Word. Is that mostly true? And that's a drink of the cheap, don't hurt it yourself. Is it mostly true? Is it somewhat true? Or is it not true at all? Have I not done this at all? Let me look for a couple more. Here's one. I prepare my heart for worship before I walk in the door on Sunday morning. Is that mostly true, somewhat true, or not true at all? My life is regularly characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is that mostly true, somewhat true, or not true? And so you go through this list, and you do a personal checkup. And what I would encourage you to do is go through it and check it. And I keep one in my prayer notebook, and I don't go through it every week, but I really should. And then you identify one or the most two the areas that need some work. There may be many, but don't work on everything at once. Identify one or two areas. And then what I would like you to do is ask the Lord to show you which of those areas you need to focus on first. Okay? So maybe I have had regular times, let's pick the first one, alone this week with God in prayer and His Word, we mark that not true. So that's the one you need to work on first. So then develop a plan to change. Make the changes necessary to put that into practice in your life. You might want to ask someone to hold you accountable if that's the case, but develop a plan. And here's what I mean by a plan. Don't use this as a plan. Or a goal. I can say goal. I will spend more time with God doing this. That's a bad goal. It's not bad to want to do that, but it doesn't help. Because it's not a plan. By plan, I mean this. I put this in your notes. It needs to be something specific, measurable, and time-bound. Anytime you do goal setting, it needs to be specific, it needs to be measurable, it needs to be time-bound. There's other things I could add, but those three are helpful. So, what I mean, let's see. So let's take this first one. I'm going to spend more time with God in prayer and in His Word. So, what would be specific? Well, this week I am going to get up a half hour early and I am going to study God's Word for 15 minutes and I am going to pray about what I study for 15 minutes. Is that measure? Is specific? Yes. Is it measurable? Yes. Is it time bound? Yes. Well, the time bound, I'm going to start tomorrow. Or maybe you're one of those people like me and you're getting up early and not really, I don't think well. Okay. During my noon hour. I am going to study God's word for 15 minutes, and I'm going to pray for 15 minutes, and I'm going to start tomorrow. And I'm going to do it every day. That's specific, that's measurable. By measurable, here's what I mean. You can measure, you look back next Sunday, and you made this commitment, and I'm going to be devoted to studying God's word by doing this. And you can look back and say, either I did it or not did it. If something's measurable, you can know if you did it or you can't. I'm going to study God's word more. Well, that could just mean I'm going to open the Bible and read it for 5 minutes and I can count that I studied it more. That's a terrible thing. So you want to do something specific, measurable, and time bound. Is this important? You just ask yourself, is my walk with God important? It is, isn't it? My walk with God is should be central in my life. Well, these are four essentials that disciplines that we need if we're going to grow spiritually in our walk with God. We need to have the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of God, and prayer. And this weekly spiritual checkup is nothing more than a tool that is rooted in Scripture. All of these I can show you from Scripture where you can find that we're commanded to do these things. And all it is a tool to help you to see what areas you need to work on, and then it's up to you. Now, you can say, well, and I can tell you this, if you don't do anything about this in the next 2 days, you won't do anything about it. And studies show that, if you don't do anything in the first 48 hours of when you hear something in a message, if you don't even think about it, then chances are you will never. You're not going to sort of make you get challenged. I'm going to come back. I'm going to challenge you next week, and I will ask each of you to stand up and give me your part. I will not do that. You never have to worry about me putting you on the spot. I will not put anybody on the spot. I believe that the Holy Spirit. I'm not, the junior Holy Spirit. God does the work of convicting, and I trust Him to do that. My job is to challenge you and exhort you, and I hope that I've been able to do that and give you some tools and guidance on how we can live on mission with Jesus, because that's really our theme. If we want to live on mission with Jesus, we can't share something we don't possess. And if we don't possess a little walk with God, it's going to be really difficult to share with others how to have a walk with God. So Lord, It's just been a good time studying the Word. I find this so practical what we talked about. And I pray that all of us, myself included, I don't leave myself out of this, that we will take this weekly spiritual checkup, we'll pick one out, and we'll take it home today. Just say today. We're going to commit to do it today. We're going to go through it, and we're going to ask you to show us those areas that most need to work right now, most need to work. And then we're going to develop a plan to make the changes necessary. God, if we need to cut some errands out of our lives, just give us the courage and the discipline to cut some errands out of our lives so that we can do the things we need to do. We love you. We guide you. We want to walk with you and help us to do that. Jesus.